Well, last week, I talked about how we usually live like we are the center of our universe. How this reveals our tendency to want to be God. We idolize ourselves. We worship ourselves. It's like we've got a God complex. And it shows itself in so many ways in our lives. From the way we converse, to the way that we complain, to the way that we show off to other people, or that we spend our money, the way we pursue pleasure, self-gratifying ourselves, or the way we think, it's just totally self-focused. Probably the best antidote for our God complex is to come face-to-face with the one true God. That's the best cure. Nothing humbles us better than seeing who God is and who we are compared to who God is. Perhaps the second best corrective is for our God complex is to come face to face with things that we just can't control. I'll tell you this. No one feels very sovereign or all-powerful in the middle of an earthquake. No one feels like God as their car spins out on black ice. No one feels divine as they sit in a doctor's office and receive maybe a very short time to live. More lighthearted example, you wouldn't feel much like God if you were dropped in a cage of a hungry tiger at the zoo. Right? You'd feel more like ground beef than God. And things like this that are completely out of our minuscule control tend to shake us to the core of reality. We feel small and humbled and relatively powerless, which is probably how we should feel most of the time. They shake us out of our delusions of grandeur and into complete dependence on God. Well, in our study of the book of Job, God is in the process of doing this with the man, Job. He's brought Job face to face with himself as God, giving Job a powerful vision of God. And while he's done that, he's also brought Job face to face with plenty of things that are just completely out of his control. By revealing these things, he's brought Job face to face with his limited humanity. Nowhere is this truer, I think, than in the passage we're going to look at today. I hope that we can catch a glimmer, just a glimpse even, of what Job saw, what he caught, in order to shake us out of our own self-idolatry. So if you would, please join me in Job chapter 41. Job 41 can be found on page 445 if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you. Job 41, getting near the end. Once you find your place, though, I wanted to stop here and pause, come before God's throne and ask him for his help as we look into his word. So once you find your spot, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Even as we sang, Hosanna, save us, we rejoice today that you have saved us. For those of us who have believed in your Son, that you have already come. You have died and risen again. We thank you. As we look into these words from your word, God, we pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, guide us into truth, convict us of sins that maybe we haven't seen before. Help us repent. Help us change. Help our lives to change. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us lately, God's been speaking for three chapters now, out of a tornado, and responding to Job's complaints and cries from earlier in the book, the huge, long section of the book. And God, in these three chapters, has already taken Job on this grand tour of creation, examining stars and mountain goats and storms and mighty horses and all kinds of other things. And along this tour, God has also been putting Job through an examination of his own with question after question. Were you there? Have you done this? Can you do this, Job? Have you made this, designed this so wonderfully like I have? And when he couldn't answer any God's questions, Job fell silent, which was a great first step for him to take. But God wanted more from Job. Otherwise, God would have stopped his speech right there, with Job going back in chapter 40, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And God would have gone, "Good. Thank you, Job. I'll leave you be now." But he doesn't. Instead, he resumes his interrogation. Why? Because, like I've said before, how we speak about God matters deeply to God. And yes, we, like Job, need to stop saying wrong things, ignorant things, incorrect things, stupid things. But there are also some very right things that we need to open our mouths and say about God and about ourselves. And God is going to finish guiding Job back to this place of right speech today, of right action. Now, as we can see, I think we can divide God's speech into two clear sections, as I've done for you. The first part, chapters 38 and 39, prove the point that we shouldn't dare to contend with God. We can't contend with God. We can't argue or debate, fight with God, as his knowledge is just so far above ours. God made this point. Job got the point and responded, and then God spoke again. And this second part, chapters 40 and 41, God proves another point, that we must not dare condemn Almighty God. We can't blame God of ever doing wrong. Something that Job had occasionally done. Last week, God introduced this major point and then he illustrated it vividly. Let me just read through most of chapter 40 for you and recap God's main thoughts. Starting in verse 6, it says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?'" So, that's his point. Why, though, mustn't we condemn God? Because, first of all, we can't wield power like he does. We saw this in verse 9. "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" Secondly, we cannot judge the wicked or save the righteous like God does. To demonstrate this, God challenged Job to do his job. Very humorously, in verse 10 he said, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase them. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Job couldn't be the judge. He couldn't be the savior. Neither can we. Third reason, so we cannot wonderfully create like he has. Here, God points to a strong, impressive creature named Behemoth. And we see this in verse 15. He says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the trees, reeds and in the marsh, for the shade of the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" Now, like we did last week, I want you to look beyond what this creature is to why God talks about it. And God essentially says, I created this wonderful, amazing super beast. And Job, I created you too. You are a fellow creature. It says, behold the behemoth which I made as I made you. We have to remember who we are as God's creation, recognizing our limitations and not criticizing his design. But God wasn't done yet. In fact, he doesn't even take a break there like we did over the past 2 weeks. In the very next verse, God starts talking about a second impressive creature named Leviathan. And Leviathan will demonstrate the exact same point, that we must never condemn God. But first, at the risk of repeating myself, we need to satisfy our curiosity. Because otherwise, one question is going to keep distracting us all day. What are these creatures? Right? I want to get this out of the way because I don't want us to miss God's main point. Okay, and if we're just trying to identify all along what Leviathan is, we'll miss why it's here. So we'll follow the same process we did last week with Behemoth. We'll read through the whole passage about this second beast, which is all of chapter 41. Second, we will briefly try to figure out what Leviathan is, but then we'll backtrack. And most importantly, we'll ask, what is God's point? Okay, for his point for Job or his point for us? So buckle up, and then follow along with me from verse 1 in chapter 41. God says this, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning Leviathan's limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. He breathes, his breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not like his, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. pretty impressive animal. Summarize his impressive features. It seems to be an unseizable, untamable, formidable, fierce, strong, terrifying, and fearless creature. It's got lots of teeth and armor-like skin, maybe scales. Leviathan may partly live on the land, but it obviously dwells primarily in the water. And then there's the little section in the middle that seems to say Leviathan can breathe fire. So, what in the world is Leviathan? Well, as with Behemoth, there are a few options which are fiercely debated amongst scholars. First option is that it is a mythological, symbolic, storybook creature, like a dragon or a sea monster. This would say that Leviathan never actually existed, but it symbolizes something very real. In all likelihood here, it would be the devil, who is described like a dragon, plenty of elsewhere in other places in Scripture. Second option is that it is a real and known creature to us. So it can be seen, observed in the world today. In this case, Leviathan is almost universally deemed to be a crocodile. Okay? Third option, that it is a real but unknown creature, which is likely now extinct. So an aquatic reptile, dinosaur, even some kind of real-life dragon or sea monster, we'd say. Perhaps the truth lies in a combination of a couple of these three options. Now, if you come to a different conclusion than I do, that's okay. I won't hold it against you. But I'll give you my opinion on this. First of all, there is some real legitimacy to the theory that Leviathan is mythological. In fact, Leviathan is the name of a seven-headed sea dragon in some ancient myths. And other instances of Leviathan, this is not the only place he appears in Scripture. Some of these other places seem to talk about him in a symbolic way. But though there are some attractive features to the mythological view, I'm unpersuaded by it. God called Behemoth, if you remember, a created creature back in chapter 40, and he treats Leviathan the exact same way. And you can also find biblical instances of Leviathan that seem quite literal, like in Psalm 104. Whatever Leviathan was, it seems that it had to have been known and observable by Job. In fact, Job himself talked about Leviathan back in chapter 3, so he knew what Leviathan was. He didn't know about it. And if Leviathan wasn't known to Job, God's point would have been drained of its impact. Next option, some scholars will argue extensively that Leviathan has to be a crocodile. It just has to be this. And they make some good points. Some features of Leviathan fit crocodiles quite well. For example, we don't go fishing for crocodiles unless we have a death wish. They certainly have outer scaly skins and lots of big teeth. And they can live in land and water and be fairly terrifying if we were to approach one. But I think you have to really stretch other parts of this description to make it fit a crocodile. Because though they can be deadly, the late Steve Irwin, crocodile hunter, proved that a person can wrestle with a crocodile and even subdue it. Also, most crocodiles live in freshwater, not the salt water of the sea that God seems to talk about here. And that's not even getting into the fire-breathing part. Ultimately, as impressive as crocodiles are, I have a hard time describing them this highly as possibly the greatest, scariest creature on earth. That's essentially what Leviathan is. It says in verse 33, "On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear." So that leaves us with a third option of some creature that's unknown to us, likely extinct, but that did really exist. Now, if you accept all evolutionary biology, you'll have a hard time with this theory. I don't, so I don't have a problem thinking that some wild critters, ancient critters, weren't yet extinct in the time of Job. And if you look up extinct reptiles in a textbook or on Google, there are some really fascinating possibilities. Plesiosaurs, pliosaurs, mosasaurs were all massive marine reptiles, many of which would have been seen as veritable sea monsters if they still lived. Or maybe Leviathan was a crocodile, but a so-called prehistoric crocodile. There are all kinds of extinct, quote-unquote, super crocs that scientists will tell you about that grew to colossal sizes. If Leviathan was a crocodile, it had to be a monstrous, petrifying crocodile. In fact, really interesting fact, a National Geographic article came out in January, and it talks about a newly discovered, massive, monster-sized, of course extinct, sea-dwelling crocodile. And it happened to be found in the Mediterranean area. Just so happens to be Job's neighborhood. Whether or not Leviathan was one of these beasts, okay, whether or not they fit the description really well. So did any of these creatures breathe fire? Maybe, maybe not. All right, we just don't know. Well, maybe these verses could also be referring to something other than breathing fire. Scholars have all kinds of theories on them. But though I'm more skeptical of this idea, I don't think we could eliminate the possibility of some dragon-like creatures existing at some point. We just don't know. All right, so to say for with certainty is just speculation. We can also speculate, though all the legends and stories have to come from somewhere, right? But as with Behemoth, I'm not totally convinced, but I think the third option is the best option. You can take your pick and then picture that creature in your mind for the rest of the day, okay? But, like I said, what's more important than Leviathan's identity is its significance. Its significance in proving God's point. So, how does Leviathan show us that we must not dare to put God in the wrong? Well, the first 10 and a half verses of chapter 41 make two concurrent corresponding points, if you will. Why can't we condemn God? Here's the first two things Leviathan reveals. We cannot expect to be served by his creation or even stand before it. Okay, those are his two points. We cannot expect to be served by his creation or even stand before it. Even parts of God's creation are far stronger than us, far superior to us. And we can't expect to be served by it. We really can't stand before its power. This is God's point as he asks this. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his cord with a tongue? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? God's like, hey, Job, come on a fishing trip with me. But we're not gonna be fishing for bass or trout today. No, we're going to be fishing for your next farmhand, an animal for you to domesticate. We are going to try to catch a Leviathan. And when we catch one, Job, you're going to be able to pull him out with your fish hook, right? And then tie him up until he's begging you for mercy. Finally, he's going to sign a service contract where he agrees to be your servant for the rest of your life. Could this ever happen? No, of course not. It's an outrageous idea. So are God's next ideas. Verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? This is a hilarious thought. Maybe you've had a pet bird before, and you would maybe stretch out your hand, and it would perch on your hand, or eat from it, fly around the room, come back, rest on your hand, or maybe you had a bird that you taught to talk or sing. Now, can you imagine doing those kinds of things with a sea monster? Of course not. One of my son's favorite books is this one here called Me and My Dragon. It's very well used, as you can see. But this book is about a little boy who goes to the pet store and doesn't want a cat or a dog. He ends up coming home with a dragon, and a fire-breathing dragon at that. And the whole book is about how amazing of a pet a fire-breathing dragon would be. Right? It would fly you to school. It would scare bullies away. It would clear all the snow off your driveway just by breathing fire. But let me ask you parents here. If your kid wanted a dragon as a pet, would you give him one? Never. Maybe more realistic, okay? Would you bring home a huge crocodile to your children and say, "Hey, kids, I got a surprise for you. Got you a new pet." Says, "Will you put Leviathan on a leash for your girls?" I don't think your kids would be very excited about this. The crocodile would be excited. Mmm, snack. Verse 6. Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? So, can you buy a Leviathan on the shelves of your local market? In Walmart? Or would you find Leviathan meat in the butcher section of the grocery store? No. See, Job can never expect Leviathan to serve him as a servant or a pet or a product even. Neither can we expect every part of creation to serve us as our servants, our pets, or our products. Only, for example, only idiots would take a lion home as a house cat. Or ask a rhino to help you with your gardening. God made us stewards of creation. He gave us dominion over creation. But that doesn't mean we're the be-all, end-all. And that everything exists for us. Creation doesn't exist to serve us. It exists to serve God. To bring pleasure to God. We wouldn't even dare to stand before some of these parts of his creation. It says this in verse 7. Can you fill Leviathan's skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. In other words, if you tried to battle Leviathan and somehow survived, you'd learn your lesson. Never do it again. Verse 9. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Now think of all the stories, if you will, where some brave hero stands before a dragon. Okay, there's tons of them to think of. Maybe Prince Philip before Maleficent. Bilbo before Smaug. Hiccup before the giant dragon they found. Now picture, though, the moment that they realize the majesty and the size of the beast that they just awoke. Uh-oh. What did I get myself into this time? In so many tales, a dragon or a monster or a giant, something has to be slain. And that's because it would be achieving the impressive, if not the impossible, for us. So it's hero lore. But in real life, if you came across, say, a slumbering crocodile, or a bear, or whatever, you'd have no hope of victory. It says, "Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him." You cannot even stand before them. So the absolute last thing you would ever do is wake them up. Right? If they are sleeping, you leave them be. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. And that's when God suddenly makes his follow-up point. Kind of like Leviathan surfacing in water. Right? Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. If we wouldn't ever be so insane to stir up Leviathan, a creature, what in the world makes us think that we would ever do so with Leviathan's creator? Here's how I put this point. It's the parallel point to this. We cannot expect to be served by his creation or even stand before it. Therefore, we really cannot stand before him or expect to be served by him. If we can't do so with Leviathan, we really can't stand before God or expect to be served by God. Do you notice both of these thoughts in God's words? It says, who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Now, Job had done these things by imagining standing before God and winning his own case, justifying himself. And perhaps he occasionally bought into the idea that God owed him something, a hearing, a vindication, a rewarded life now. So, question. Do we ever defy God? Pick a fight with him? Think that we can stand before him? I believe the answer is yes. And probably far more often than we might think. We may not openly belittle or blame or blaspheme God like our world frequently does. But we do raise ourselves up against our Creator in a number of more subtle ways. We do so when we doubt or criticize God's ways. We do so when we set ourselves up as a rival God, rival deity, centering our lives on ourselves, worshiping ourselves. Philippians 3 tells us that we walk as enemies of the cross of Christ when we make our bellies our God, or when we set our minds on earthly things. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Our self-idolatry, as another scripture says, provokes the Lord to jealousy. It rouses him up, stirs him up. Really, we belittle God and his ways whenever we sin and we refuse to repent of it. Romans 2, 3-5 warns us. It says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, these are talking about sins, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself? So, in other words, when we refuse to leave our sins, we store up wrath for judgment day. And yet, we're presumptuous enough to think, well, I'm not afraid of judgment. That'll be a piece of cake. We defy God with our words and our thoughts and our actions every day, and then we ignorantly and imprudently imagine that we will stand before Almighty God unscathed. We also somehow delude ourselves into thinking that God exists to serve us. That he should be at our every beck and call. Or that he owes us something. So, let me tell you, unanswered prayer really grates on us then. You think, why hasn't God answered me? Or we think, God, I've gone to church faithfully. I have served in ministries. I've done everything that you want me to do. How do I deserve this suffering? God, you're doing me wrong, man. Or when we serve and tithe and give our time, we expect God to reward us now. And we get disappointed when we see no fruit or no benefits or no rewards. We forget. No one can obligate God to do anything or ever put God in their debt. He says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. we can't stand before God or expect to be served by Him. Except that we can now stand before God because He has served us. Do you get that? We can now stand before God because He has, in fact, served us, whether or not we deserved it. You're starting to get why the grace of God shown through Jesus is so astonishing. God is greater than we can imagine. He is perfectly holy and should never be condemned. He owes us nothing. In fact, if He owes us anything, it's His judgment and wrath. We deserve to be condemned forever with no hope of ever standing before Him. And yet He humbled Himself. He took on the form of a servant. He condemned Himself to die on our behalf so that we can stand forgiven by Him. Stand before Him, totally righteous in His sight. Romans 5:2 proclaims, through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Meditate on that verse. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now you may be like today, well, I don't have that hope yet. I hear all this about standing before God, and standing before God sounds terrifying to me. I'll tell you this, it will be terrifying. More terrifying than standing before Leviathan if we don't have Christ. So let me urge you today. Stop presuming upon God's kindness. Stop provoking Him to jealousy. Repent of your self-worship. Give it all over to Him and trust that Christ will save you by His mercy and His grace, because the cross proves that He will. Ironically, the only way that we will ever stand before God is if we get on our knees now. I hope that we will all do this today, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time. Get on our knees before our Creator. Repent of our wickedness and turn to Christ. Well, the rest of chapter 41, I think God makes one singular point. Or rather, He supports a point that He's already made in the second part of verse 11. It says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That line clearly had a double meaning. Job was God's. Job was His. We are His. So is Leviathan. Everything in all the universe belongs to God and exists for God. He is sovereign over everything, and it is absolutely His right to claim ownership, prerogative, and lordship over everything. So, why else must we never dare to condemn God? Here's God's final, definitive point. We cannot control the dreadful forces that He can. We cannot control the incredible, dreadful forces that God can. We can never oppose Him. Verse 12, God essentially says, you know, let me keep bragging for a minute, okay, Job? I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. And then God goes on this long tangent in which we read about Leviathan's extraordinary power. Since we already read it, we'll just skim it now. Just look. Roll your eyes over the rest of this chapter. He first basically says that Leviathan is so strong that we couldn't ever skin him. We couldn't ever tame him. We wouldn't dare open his mouth and look inside. Verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. Leviathan is built like a tank with impenetrable scales. It says his sneezes are fiery. His eyes are scary. Even his neck is terrifying. Verse 22, in his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. Now, we may attack him, but we won't win. Look at verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. Verse 29, clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. And then when he moves through the sea, it's like the sea boils behind him, the huge wake. He is unequal. He is fearless. He is invincible. It says the most powerful people, most prideful people, most grand people on earth can't measure up to him. Verse 33, on earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. End speech. God just screeches to a surprising halt right there. So, what's the point? Well, the point was all the way back there in verse 11, where he said, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So, this unrivaled, majestic creature is God's creature. Even Leviathan is his. It's repeatedly emphasized that Leviathan inspires dread. For example, in verse 25, it said, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Leviathan's no bunny rabbit. Not a baby kitten. Leviathan is a dreadful force, which we cannot control. But God can. And God does. He controls the most powerful, most dreadful forces on earth. And this is where I wonder if there's not some merit in the symbolic view of these creatures as well. Because while I'm convinced that God is pointing out real creatures to Job, God may also have been hinting at even more powerful forces at work in his life, such as the devil. Some wonder after why when Satan played such a crucial role in the first couple chapters of Job, he disappears over the rest of the book. And so, if Leviathan actually hints at that ancient serpent and apocalyptic dragon, then it makes sense. God has deliberately left Satan for last as a climax, a terrific climax. He surfaces again at the end, only to be completely subjugated by God. Isaiah 27 alludes to something like this. It talks about Leviathan and says, in that day the Lord with his hand and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. This passage in Job would then point us ahead once again to Christ, wouldn't it? To when evil reared its ugly head and unleashed its worst upon the cross. But when God turned the worst evil into the most glorious good, triumphing over evil, slaying the dragon. Not for good, but he will for good one day. And even if God wasn't hinting at this here in Job, the point still stands. If God controls the most dreadful forces on earth, like Leviathan, he is also sovereign over Satan. If God is in control, that means even over our worlds when they get attacked by evil, or in suffering or hardships or whatever, the most dreadful forces on earth, terrorism, cancer, whatever comes into our lives that we see as evil, God is sovereign over that. Verse 34, Leviathan sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. But God is higher. He sees even more. Therefore, we can trust him. Christopher Ashe says this. He says, "This God, who knows how to use supernatural evil to serve his purposes of ultimate good, can and will use the darkest invasions into my own life for his definite and invincible plans for my good in Christ." Amen. God ends his speech there. As you can imagine, Job has been floored. We see Job's response to all this at the beginning of chapter 42. And I believe that we can use his response as a model for our own responses. Because Job finally does what God had been wanting him to do all along. He humbles himself. I don't think it's a coincidence that God ends his speech with the word pride. Seeing the stunning glory of God always exposes our pride. But as Job humbly lowers himself, we ironically reach the high point, the climax of the book. God has powerfully and persuasively made the points. We should never dare to contend against him, and we must not dare condemn him as wrong. So, what should we do positively? If we shouldn't do those things, what should we do? We must bow. Instead, we must humbly bow before Almighty God. This is the climactic lesson of Job. We must humbly place ourselves beneath Almighty God. Let's see how Job does this. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now that's a confession. Silence was good, but it wasn't enough. Job had to confess the truth. Now to be clear, Job was not finally giving in to what his friends had told him to do. He wasn't repenting of the phantom sins that they had accused him of. But he was repenting of the places that he had gone astray, when he had implied that God was in the wrong. As part of his bowing before God, he really does three things. First, he believes. He says, maybe sheepishly, but confidently, in verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now notice, Job doesn't say, "I know that Leviathan is powerful and can't be thwarted." No, he gets God's point. He hears all about Leviathan and concludes, "I know you can do all things." God can do all things. He is all-powerful, capable of doing anything. He's unstoppable. He's also sovereign over everything. That means he is free to do anything he chooses to do. Job had come to the place of saying, "I know this to be true." Have we? Have you? Do you truly believe that God is this great? Second, Job admits his own wrongdoing. He confesses. He quotes God's question back to him in verse 3. You can see the quotes there. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" That's what God had said. Therefore, he's like, "That's me. I did it. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Love that. Things too wonderful. Job's simply saying, I overstepped my bounds. I went where I wasn't supposed to go. That was way above my pay grade. It's like I didn't fully understand, so I spoke ignorantly, and therefore I spoke incorrectly. Really, he's admitting that he had in fact sinned against God in his speech. Let me ask you, have you owned up to your sins before? You owning up to your sins now? Fess up. I was wrong. I was wrong. Three of the most difficult words to say, but some of the most necessary words to say. Listen, even some of the things that I have said in this series about Job may have been wrong. Okay, I am not infallible. I make mistakes, even when I don't realize I am. That's how sinful we are. We don't even recognize every time we sin. So let's be honest and admit it. We are sinners and we need a Savior. Thirdly and lastly, Job repents. His attitude changes, and therefore his life changes. He quotes God again in verse 4. Hear and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. Okay. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So Job contrasts what he had known before with what God now has revealed to him. He'd heard secondhand, now he had seen and experienced God firsthand. And his vision of God leads him to his ultimate surrender. In deep contrition, he says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now you might think that sounds degrading. But really, repentance is liberating. It frees us from the truly degrading slavery of sin. It frees us to follow God, to receive life. And to paraphrase Jesus, it's only as we lose ourselves that we'll find true life. Besides, Job wasn't literally hating himself here. That's not what this is talking about. He was hating what he had done. He was essentially recanting. Some of your versions might reflect that. He was retracting his sinful words. I take it all back. And then Job was committing himself to change from then on. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what true repentance is. It's a life-changing direction. Leaving sin and clinging to Christ. So I ask you, not have you repented, are you repenting? Are you leaving your sin, clinging to Christ? Continually in your life, even after you fall on your face, as we all do you repent? You get back up and turn back to Christ, begging for his mercy again? Because he's going to give it to you. Are you forsaking your sin, no matter how much it hurts you, no matter how much it costs you? Repentance is what God ultimately desires from us. It's how we re-enthrone him as God. And this ultimate end is not just the beginning of wisdom, as we've seen, it's the beginning of life. John Carson says, to those who do not know God, to those who insist on being God, this outcome will never suffice. Those who do know God come in time to recognize that it is better to know God and to trust God than to claim the rights of God. Where are you at today? Trying to be God? Or trusting in God? I pray that we'd all fall to our knees and truly believe, confess, and repent today. After I pray, my wife Angela is going to come and sing a song, and I invite you to just sit and listen to the words, worship along with it. It really reflects, I think, well, what our response to God's word should be. What Job's response was. to make God our God again. And then we'll close by singing together as we always do, singing to our God who is really far too wonderful for us. Let's pray. God, you are so great, so glorious, so above us. I pray today that we would grasp just how great you are. It's what we need. We need to see you. Help us not just to hear, help us to see. God, we thank you that though you were infinitely high, you came so low to reach us, to love us, to forgive us. May we not just drop our sin, may we run from it. Run to the cross. Receive your forgiveness once again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.